Thank you for tuning in to Emmanuel Faith Community Church. We hope you enjoy today's sermon.
Good morning, Emmanuel Faith. So good to see you today. If you're joining us online, special welcome to you also. It was a number of years now ago that I had the chance to go visit Berlin. Anybody been there? Fascinating city. Especially because of the wall that used to divide West Berlin from East Berlin. And you probably know the history of communism on the eastern side and freedom on the western side. And the fact that the wall went straight down the middle of the city is almost unthinkable. I mean, it really is. Like, you could go and you could stand where the wall used to be, look towards the west, and the architecture is interesting, the colors are bright, and you can just see, like, life. And then you turn to the east and you look and everything's sort of boxed and square and it just felt gray. I don't know if those of you that have been had a similar experience, but you can just see the way that those two ideologies played out in one city. And then in November of 1989, you may remember when the wall fell. And how many of you watched this happen? Yeah, I was a 9-year-old kid, and I can remember watching this take place, and there being celebration and joy and singing in the streets, not just because a wall was falling, but because an ideology was starting to be uprooted, and because freedom and hope and dreams were awakened in people that hadn't had the chance to hope in a really long time. That's a snippet of the picture that we get in Revelation chapter 20. Because Revelation chapter 20 is gonna describe a regime change, a wall, if you will, that's gonna fall. What happened in Berlin in 1989 was a taste of liberation. What happens in Revelation chapter 20 is cosmic liberation, where the rightful king takes his throne and the world finally starts to experience what it looks like and means to have Jesus reign as king over all the earth in every way that we hoped it would happen. So, if you have a Bible, open with me to Revelation chapter 20. And as you're turning there, let me remind you of where we were last week in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 is one of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible now. Jesus returns, and it's described in two ways. You probably remember this. His return is described as a groom coming for his bride, where there's a wedding festival and a party. And his return is described as a warrior coming to take names, right? So if you're the bride, it feels like he's coming for you as his bride. And if you're against God, it feels like war. And that's the picture that we were painted in Revelation 19 of Christ's return. Now, as we jump into chapter 20, we're going to read about what happens when Christ returns. And one of my favorite commentators said, this is probably some of the most debated and controversial material in the entire book of Revelation. So, do you have your seatbelt on today? Right on, here we go. Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 1. Are you there? Right on. Here's the way it begins. And this is John, the Apostle John, recording this. He says, and then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and the great chain. Quick, time out. Revelation chapter 19, we were introduced to this bottomless pit already. The shaft was opened and locusts flew out of it. It was this picture of demonic evil being released into the world. So once again, this bottomless pit is open. Verse 2. And he, this angel, seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Now, remember, if you were with us last week, that both the beast and the false prophet were thrown into the lake of fire. So these were two out of the three holy trinity, the unholy trinity, The last member of the unholy trinity is the dragon. Okay, so we were left in chapter 19 going, okay, well, most of cosmic evil has been defeated, but what about the dragon? What about the serpent? What about the devil? And here we find out that the devil is going to be imprisoned, bound for 1,000 years. Now, this time period of 1,000 years is mentioned 6 different times in Revelation chapter 20. It's not mentioned at all in the rest of Scripture, which is really interesting. So we have it mentioned a number of times here, but this is the only passage we have to look at really to explicitly know what goes on during that time period, which means that it's quite debated. So if you have your notes, I want you to bust those out, and I just want to do a little bit of theology with you. Is that okay? All right, 3 of you, fine. The rest of you? You can just entertain yourself for a few minutes here. Like I said, it's really debated, and the question is, how do we interpret this 1,000 years? Is 1,000 years literal? Is it symbolic? Are we supposed to read Revelation chapter 19 in sequence with Revelation chapter 20? And so there's 3 primary ways that people throughout the ages have viewed this chapter of Scripture and what we would call their millennial stance. Like, what do you do with this 1,000 years? Amillennialism, postmillennialism, and premillennialism. Amillennialism and postmillennialism both interpret Revelation 19 and 20 as not being in sequential order, number one, and as the 1,000 years being a symbolic number, meaning a really long time. Premillennialism doesn't necessarily take a hard stance on whether the 1,000 years is literal or symbolic of a really long time. But let me just sort of unpack with you each of these 3 viewpoints as they interpret Revelation 19 and 20. Amillennialism first, what is it? Well, the prefix ah means what? Anybody know? No millennium. And that's a little bit misleading. I don't think it's an entirely accurate title because amillennialists don't believe that there is no 1,000-year reign of Christ. They just simply believe that we are in the 1,000-year reign of Christ right now. So amillennialists would believe that when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave, at that point, Satan was bound. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 29, I will bind the strong man so that I can plunder his house. And so amillennialists would say that happened at the resurrection, the cross and resurrection of Jesus, and that we have been in the quote unquote 1,000 years ever since then. Now, here's the issue that I personally have with the amillennialist position. It demands that Satan right now is bound. And as I look at not only the world that we live in, but also Scripture, I don't see that view affirmed throughout Scripture. More on that in a few moments, okay? And my goal is to be as fair to each of these points as I can, to sort of steel man them if I can in 2 minutes, okay? Pray for me. Postmillennialism is very similar to amillennialism, but they believe that there would be a church age sort of right after the cross and resurrection. Satan is bound. There's a church age for an indeterminate amount of years, and then there's a 1,000-year reign of Christ through his church that happens on earth. So Jesus doesn't return to earth to reign. He reigns through his church, and then at the end is the second coming and new creation. Postmillennialism believes that, and I love this about postmillennialism, they are wildly optimistic about the way that the church would be influential in society at large, in people's lives. Like postmillennialists really believe what Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 12, when he said, you, my disciples, will do greater things than me. Greater things. And so they believe that the world is going to continue to get better and better and better, and Christ is going to return to essentially a utopic, euphoric type of a state. Now, my main issue with postmillennialism is I continually read throughout the New Testament that the church is going to have to endure hardship. That in the end, in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells this parable that in the end, there's going to be both wheat and weeds together, and they're going to be separated when Christ returns. And so that's my issue with postmillennialism. Third option is premillennialism. And premillennialism would read Revelation chapter 19 and 20 in sequence, meaning that one leads chronologically into the next. Premillennialism teaches that Jesus will return to reign on the earth, and that reign will happen right at the second coming. At that point, Satan will be bound, and then Jesus will reign for 1,000 years. Premillennialists debate whether that 1,000 years is literally 1,000 years or a number that's symbolic of a really long time. I would encourage you not to get held up on that today. Not, there's enough to get held up on already, okay? But this is really, premillennialism is defined by Jesus' reign on earth. The main challenge to premillennialism is that it creates a really complicated timeline of Christ's return, where Scripture seems to present Jesus' return as a single event, a climactic event, where resurrection, judgment, and renewal all happen in one pretty condensed period of time. So that's both the strengths and issues which with each of the three views. Now, I want everybody, I'm going to point at a view, and I want you to raise your hand. Just kidding. I wouldn't do that to you. But my guess is that we have people in this room watching online, and you would fall in all three of the, some of you would fall in one of these three camps, and we'd have people in each of them in our church, and that is wonderful. Let me say this. There are biblical followers of Jesus who love the Scriptures, who take them very seriously, that fall in any of these three main views of what the millennium period ultimately is. All of these views agree that one day Jesus will come back for his people. Amen? And that there will be, Jesus will come from the outside, meaning that something from the outside breaks in to save and redeem, because that's exactly what we need. Okay, so where do I land on this? I'm so glad you asked. I would land in the third view, the premillennialist camp. And there's a round of applause for that? That's funny. I so wish that we could do like a seminar around this rather than a preaching, because I'd love to get your questions and input, but we unfortunately don't have time for that today. So let me give you one reason that I would fall in this camp, and then let me unpack the rest of the text and give you a few more as we go. The first reason is because I do read Revelation chapter 19 and 20 as being in chronological sequence. And I don't read the entirety of Revelation like that. And I don't think you do either, because in chapter 6, verse 14, it says that the sky is rolled up like a scroll. And then after that, there's a lot that happens on the earth, right? So not all of it is in sequence, but I'll point out why. I believe that Revelation 19 and 20 is. I believe that what we're reading in Revelation 20 is a regime change that follows Christ's return. That the proverbial wall is falling, if you will, that evil is being sequestered, that Jesus is taking his rightful place on the throne, and that he is putting away his enemies. I think that what we read in Revelation chapter 20 is the answer to the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Your kingdom come, and your will be done where? On earth as it is in heaven. And right now, the kingdom of heaven moves right alongside of the kingdoms of the earth. The kingdom of God is here. If you believe that, say amen. Yes. It's really good that you believe that, because that's what Jesus taught, okay? The kingdom of God is at hand, Jesus said. Repent and believe the good news. The kingdom of God is here, but it's not the only kingdom that's here. The kingdom of darkness is still here. Like, your little mini kingdom is still here, right? There are ways that we push back against the rule and reign of Jesus right now. But during this millennial period, this millennial reign, God's effective will, what God wants done, will cover the entire earth. That today, you could put it like this, today kingdoms clash, but only Christ's reign will last. And what Revelation 20 describes is what that day will look like. What that day will look like. And there's three things that stand out to me. First, jump back to verse 2, and let's look at it together. So when Christ returns, we already said he, first off, he puts the beast and the false prophet in the lake of fire where they're tortured day and night forever and ever. Secondly, he's going to deal with the third member of the unholy Trinity, the devil, verse 2. And the angel sees the devil, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for how long? 1,000 years. Threw him into the pit, shut and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he might be released for a little while. So this is one of the main reasons that I tend to lean away from amillennialism and postmillennialism toward premillennialism, because I just don't read in Scripture or see in our world a place where the devil is bound. I don't see it. I don't see it. I think that deception is alive and well in our world today. Amen? In fact, Peter wrote to the churches. This is after the cross and resurrection of Jesus. So theoretically, this would be, if you're amillennial, premillennial, this would be the time period when Satan is bound. Okay? Listen to what Peter wrote to the churches. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He's prowling. He's on the lookout, and he's still fairly powerful. He's like a roaring lion, and he wants to devour. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, would refer to the devil as the prince and power of the air. See, this binding points to a future moment when Jesus will personally and powerfully restrain evil in a way that we simply have not seen yet. That one day Satan will be restrained. Okay, so if Satan's restrained and Jesus rules with resurrected saints, we'll get there in a moment, what is the world going to be like? Well, if you read through Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 35, Isaiah 65, you start to get a picture of what the world looks like when God reigns on earth. And it's peace, it's righteousness, it's justice, it's prosperity, it's goodness, it's glory. But it is not a world where there is no sin yet. In Isaiah chapter 11, referring, I think, to this 1,000-year time period, it says this, but with righteousness he meaning God, shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Which I'm guessing nobody has a tattoo of this verse anywhere on them, but what we see is that during this period, which right after this, in verses 7 to 9, we read that the wolf and the lamb are going to lie down together, that there's going to be this picture of peace and prosperity and tranquility, but also there is going to be wickedness that Jesus is going to judge. In addition, we read in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 20, the sinner who dies at 100 years will be thought accursed. So what we read is that people are going to live longer during this time period, but also we read that there are going to be sinners and that there's going to be death. Not for those who have been resurrected, more on that in just a moment, but there will be sin and there will be death during this time period. So during the millennium, sin and death still exist, but it won't be empowered, it won't be ignored, it will be exposed, and it will be judged, I think, immediately by Jesus. That Christ's reign will restrain outward evil from being able to gain a foothold in this reign of Christ. I think, picture it like this. That when in November of 1989, the Berlin Wall fell, you had the wall fall, and you had freedom that was possible and available. But to people who lived on the east side of that wall, there was ideology, there were convictions, beliefs that they all grew up with that didn't leave because the wall fell. Like they could walk across the border of where the wall used to be, but there were still some things that resided in them. In the same way, when Jesus returns and binds Satan, the world will be free from deception's rule, but the residue of sin will still linger in earthly human hearts of those who are born during this millennial time period. Does that all make sense? Wonderful, let's keep going. Okay, verse 4. Verse 4 says this. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the what? First resurrection. Second resurrection is coming next week, okay? This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So Jesus returns, and when he returns, we have what's called the first resurrection. Who is part of the first resurrection? I'm so glad that you asked. There's actually three groups of people that seem to be mentioned in verse 4. If you have your own Bible, like it would be good to just look at these and maybe even circle them. Number 1 is John sees those who are seated on thrones who have authority to judge. That's the first group. And he says, also, so this is a second group, also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God. So those who had been martyred for their faith in Jesus. And 3, those who had not worshiped the beast or had its image and not received its image on their forehead or their hands. So how many groups of people? 3 groups of people. And I would just sort of, an aside here, some people read this as the only people being resurrected at the first resurrection are martyrs for the faith. And while that's not my conviction personally, I do want to sort of put a pin in this and say, as we read through the book of Revelation, martyrs have a distinct place in the plan and the economy of God. He does not overlook their suffering in any way. You just read in the letters to the churches in Revelation, it points out the martyrs. In Revelation chapter 6, the martyrs are under the altar praying. We get to hear their prayers. And here in Revelation chapter 20, they are highlighted as people who have prominence in God's economy and God's plan in Revelation. So I think it, for us, it's good to just pause for a moment and recognize that even in our world today, there are people who fit into this category who are dying for their faith. You may have read some of these reports, but this is a picture of Jesus' followers in Nigeria who this year, 2025, have been killed for their faith. 7,000, in the first 7 months of the year, 7,000 Christians in Nigeria were killed for their faith. Many people say that this is a genocide going on there. There's reports that we're getting out from the underground church in China of a similar kind of persecution. We don't know all the details of what's going on yet. All this to say, this is, for us, this is sort of like a category that we can imagine, but we really can't experience like they do. And I just want you to know that there are people right now around the globe who do. So 2 things that I want you to do with that. Number 1. Never get tired of thanking Jesus for the freedom that we have to worship him. Like, praise God. Praise God. Number two, never grow weary in praying for those who don't have the same kind of freedom. Because they exist all over the globe. In fact, can we just take a moment right now and let's just pray for our brothers and sisters who this is their reality, not just a picture on a screen. So Lord, right now, we bring our brothers and sisters to you who right now are experiencing persecution, right now are gathering in secret because they can't be out in public praising your name. We bring to you grieving, those who are grieving because they've lost moms or dads, sisters and brothers because of their faith in Jesus. And Lord, would you strengthen them today? Would you give them a vision for your kingdom, your reign, your Spirit's work in their life? And Lord, I pray for us as your church that we wouldn't give up in freedom what many around the world refuse to give up in persecution. So lift our eyes to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's this special highlight in Revelation 20 that's pointed towards those who have lost their faith in Jesus, or lost their lives because of their faith in Jesus. But my question is, as we read through Revelation 20, is that the only people who are raised in the first resurrection to reign with Jesus? And my answer to my own question is, I don't think it's only martyrs who are raised when Christ returns. Let me give you two verses that I would think would reiterate that. Number one is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul is writing about resurrection, and we'll do more work with this text next week. But this is what he says. He says, "For as in Adam all die, but so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order." So like there's an order to this. "Christ the firstfruits," meaning that Christ was raised from the dead after he was killed on the cross. "Christ the firstfruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Jesus." And it doesn't say, at his coming, only those who have been beheaded. At his coming, only those who have lost their life for their faith. It says, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Raise your hand if that's you. Right, yeah, that's me too. This is a bigger category, I think, than just those who have lost their life because of faith in Jesus. We also read about this already in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, starting in verse 9, says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood," this is speaking about Jesus, "you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, and people, and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign," where? On earth. They shall, like one day in the future, they shall reign on earth. So everyone ransomed by his blood will reign with him on earth. Those who belong to Christ, those ransomed by his blood. That's who's reigning in Revelation chapter 20 with Jesus when he returns. See, Satan will be restrained and saints will reign. So what do we make of all this? Well, if you go back to the very beginning of the Bible, I think what we're actually seeing is a renewal of God's original plan. Because he created Adam and Eve not just to worship him, although that was part of the plan, but also to rule and reign with him. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 says that he created the male and female in his image to have dominion or to rule over the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, the plants of the ground. Like, they rule over it all with Christ. So catch this. God doesn't just want to rule over his people. He wants to rule with his people. That you are created in his image and you are created to live out your unique God-given calling to rule and to reign with him in his good world. I think what we're reading in Revelation 20 is a renewal of this original vision where saints are called not just to be renewed and restored and resurrected themselves, but then to use their lives in service of and alongside of their great God. This is people living into the image of God that's put into them. They're back in their rightful place. I mean, as we read through the New Testament, we see this. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, "If we endure, we will also," what? "Reign with him." Did you know that right now you're training for reigning? You are. Did you know in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul writes some of the most interesting things to the churches. Here's what he says. He says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Did you know that? He goes on to say in verse 3, do you not know that we are to judge angels? Which is like, no, we didn't know. Tell us more about that. And then Paul just like keeps going, right? That is part of our destiny. In other words, we will finally live out the purpose Adam and Eve were given in the Garden of Eden to reign with God, not apart from him and not rejecting him, but under him and with him for the glory of his name. That's what's going to happen during this time period. The world will be the way that it was always meant to be. Sort of. Keep reading. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. Now, how many of you, like me, have about 100 questions about this text that you would love to ask God? Yeah, me too. Let me give you my top three. Number one, why in the world is Satan released? Why? Number two, where do all these people come from? Like this, they gather like the sand on the sea. Where are they all coming from? Because if Revelation 19 and 20 are sequential, like I said, I believe that they are, where are all the people coming from? Because in Revelation chapter 19, here's what we read. We read, come gather for the great supper of God. By the way, this is not talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is an invitation to the birds to come and eat the flesh of people who are about to be destroyed. You don't want to go to this meal. You really want to be a part of the first. Verse 18. To eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. This certainly sounds like everyone who resists the reign of God. So like my question is, one chapter later, we have people gathering like the sand on the sea and they're raising their fist once again against God. Who are these people? I think that this must mean that not every single person who's against God was killed, number one. Number two, I think it must point to the fact that there are still people, non-resurrected people, who are procreating and having babies during this 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. My third question, why would so many people follow the devil after living peacefully under the prosperity and reign and goodness of Jesus? Why? I think that's probably my main question. See, my sense is that what we're seeing is that even in perfect conditions, the earthly personal reign of Jesus, a time of unmatched peace and prosperity, even then, people are given just a little opportunity to reject God and they take it. Like, what? So here's what we see about this 1,000-year period, this 1,000-year reign of Christ. Number one is that Satan's restrained. Number two, saints reign. And number three is that sin remains. Here's what we're learning is that perfect conditions will never solve the problem of the rebelliousness of the human heart. They won't. I mean, we sort of think if we make enough progress, if we can sort of just put the right... Here's one of the lies we believe. If we get the right people in power, then we're going to be off and running. All of our problems are going to be solved. Let me ask you this. Is Jesus the right person in power? Yes. Yes and amen. And when Satan is released, it just takes an invitation and people are lining up to shake their fist at him again. The truth of the matter, friends, is that sin is not the result of a bad environment. It's the result of a proud heart. It's the result of sin nature. It's the result of a life that just shakes their fist at God whenever we get the opportunity. I don't know if you've ever been reading Genesis 1 through 3 with with your kids maybe, your grandkids or somebody, and they ask the question, why did Adam and Eve rebel against God? And like behind the question is, I never would. And I want to say this as pastorally and gently as I can. Yes, you would. Yes, you would. And so would I. And that's what we're seeing in Revelation chapter 20, is that in this unbroken relationship, this flawless, this place where Jesus reigns, all it takes is an invitation from Satan, a little temptation for people to shake their fist at God. Even surrounded by peace, prosperity, and the presence of Jesus, humanity's deepest problem is not where we live. It's who we're trying to be. It's the condition of our heart. And I think that's why we see the devil released to gather these armies. And listen to the way that the passage ends. And they marched up, all these armies marched up over the broad plain of earth and surrounded the camp of the saints. And the beloved city, I think that's the city of Jerusalem. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Okay, so if you walked away last week going, okay, Paulson, you sort of played up the idea that there's no war, no final war. Certainly there will be in the next chapter. You're right. And the second part of the final war is even less climactic than the first. The people gather to attack the people of God, and fire comes down. This is the whole battle scene, you guys. That's it. That's it. Verse 10. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet were. Just a quick time out. This is one of the verses in chapter 20 that, for me, puts up signals. We're reading a chronology between 19 and 20. Because the beast and the false prophet were thrown into the lake of fire in chapter 19. Like, I think what we're reading is sequence. That's my personal opinion. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It's like, once again, like, such a lame battle if that's what you're looking for. What it shows us is that Jesus' victory is not in question, you guys. It is 100% guaranteed. We are not waiting for Jesus to win. We are waiting for Jesus to return. See, Jesus' victory is guaranteed. And his guaranteed victory calls for our undivided hearts. For us to say back to God, God, we believe that one day you will return to judge the living and the dead. And today, we want to live with you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So here's it. In the midst of all of this theology and like big words, amillennialism, premillennial, post, like all, like let's just strip it all away for just a moment. And here's the question that I want to ask you out of Revelation chapter 20. Where do you stand with Jesus? Where do you stand with Jesus? And here, I'm not asking, do you go to church regularly? I'm not asking, do you give consistently? I'm not even asking, are you going to volunteer at the harvest party coming up on Saturday? Although that would be a good secondary. That's not what I'm asking. That's not what I'm asking. I'm asking, is your heart burning with affection for Jesus? Do you long for his reign? Do you long to see him face to face? Do you bask in his grace? Are you thankful for his mercy? Do you bow at his throne? See, the truth of the matter is, friends, is that one day the king will return. And when he does, he will set up his rule and his reign. The last walls will fall. That will happen someday. But you know what? You know what can happen today? The scriptures say that today, even though the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, today you can stand firm in the faith. Like you can put on the full armor of God and stand firm. The scriptures say that one day when he returns, that his saints, resurrected saints, will rule and reign with him. But did you know that the scriptures also say that today you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people who have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light, and that you get to proclaim that to the people around you? Like, we're not just waiting to reign one day. We are called to live as a kingdom of priests right now, today. And one day, the enemy will be released to deceive the nations, and hearts that are drawn away from God will be deceived. And the question I think for us today is, what's the condition of your heart right now? Because from it flows the wellspring of life. And Jesus tells us that the health of our hearts is of the utmost importance. So where are you at today? Revelation chapter 20 is going to happen someday. But where are you at with this returning king right now? That's the big question. So today, let's choose to live in his kingdom. May his kingdom come. May his will be done on earth and in us as it is in heaven. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, may it be true of us. May we choose your kingdom every moment of every day. When it's easier to hate, would we choose love? When it's easier to grow bitter, would we choose forgiveness? When it's easier to defend our turf, would we pray for those who persecute us? When it's easier to get angry, would we release that prayerfully to you? Where it's easier to live a lie, would we choose to ground our lives in the truth? Thank you for being a merciful, gracious King. And we look forward to the day when you will reign fully and solely. And today we pray, may your kingdom come, may your will be done, right here on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.
You stand with us. We're going to sing, your name is the highest, your name is the greatest, your name stands above them all. Amen. All right, here we go.
Oh, your name is the highest, your name is the greatest, your name stands above. And dominions, all powers and positions, your name stands above them all. Oh, your name is the highest, your name is the greatest, your name stands above them all. All thrones and dominions, all powers and positions. Your name stands above them all, and the angels cry, holy, all creation cries, holy, you were lifted high, holy, holy forever, Lord, hear your people.
Right now, holy forever and ever, the only name that is above every other name, the name of Jesus, the only name by which we're saved. Or one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. May we live out that truth right now, today, we pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people say, amen. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our service. We'd love to have you join us in person. For more information about our church and service times, please visit efcc.org. If you would like to support the ministries of Emmanuel Faith, you can do so at efcc.org/give.